Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to continue in our series in Galatians. As many of you know, we've been looking at our mission statement for some time now, and we're focused on the theme of the gospel. We have been for the latter part of this year, and we've been walking through Galatians, looking at what Paul has to say about the gospel. And specifically, the fact that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at this theme again this morning. And then as we go into the next Sunday and the first half of this next year, we'll be looking at the theme of making disciples as we continue to work through different parts of our mission statement. And actually, it's a great point in Galatians as we transition into what discipleship looks like. And so we'll continue in Galatians as we pick up on that theme of discipleship. But this morning, we are looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15, focusing on this theme of gospel. But we'll see even here in this passage, it begins to transition into this idea of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. And so if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find our passage on page 975, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 7. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege, what a treat it is to open your word and to consider it once again together as a church. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, that you have revealed yourself and your gospel to us through the Holy Scriptures. And Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would lead and guide our time together, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us insight, give us understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would change us and transform us by the power of your word. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. One of the suspicions that some folks have about Christianity is that Christianity is opposed to freedom, in particular to our personal freedom. And this is one of the reasons why some people choose not to become a Christian, not to follow Jesus. They might protest and say, "I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to have to give up my freedom." And of course, when someone makes a statement like that, they're assuming a certain definition of freedom, a definition of freedom that's very closely associated with the idea of personal autonomy, an idea of freedom that says I'm only free when I'm free to do whatever I want. And of course, some people might qualify that in some way. They might say, "Well, I want to be free to do whatever I want to do, unless, of course, it hurts somebody else." But the idea is that anything that's opposed to my personal freedom, with maybe some small qualifications, I'm opposed to, and therefore I don't want to follow Christ. But one Christian leader has said that the Bible is actually dripping with the language of freedom. And if that's true, then we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible, what does the gospel, what does Christianity have to say about freedom? We've been considering this actually for the last several weeks as we've been walking through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we've seen already that we experience the freedom of the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. But this week, what we see in our text is that Paul wants us as Christians to stand opposed to those who are at odds with gospel freedom, and he wants us to use our freedom to serve others. And so as we consider our passage this morning, I want us to think about what the Bible has to say about this matter of freedom and to grow in our understanding of gospel freedom. To do that, we're going to look at our passage in two parts. First of all, we'll consider the opponents of gospel freedom, And then secondly, the nature of gospel freedom, First of all, in verses 7 through 12, we see the opponents of gospel freedom. Now, again, let me set the context for you a little bit in terms of what's happening here in this letter. In Galatia, Paul had preached the gospel to the churches there, and these folks had come to faith in Christ. They had received the promise of the gospel through the Apostle Paul, and they had believed, as Paul preached the gospel to them, that they were free from trying to justify themselves before God anymore, trying to make themselves right before God. They recognized, as Paul preached the good news of the gospel to them, that this was a hopeless effort. They realized that they could never confess their sins enough. They could never do enough good deeds. They could never pray enough. They could never go to church enough to make themselves right before God. That they would always fall short. And they believed the good news that therefore God had sent his son Jesus Christ to come and to live a perfect life of obedience, to die in our place for our sins, so that if we trust in him and his sacrifice on the cross, we will be completely accepted before God, based not on our own efforts, but based solely on the perfect work of Jesus's redemption. So they had believed this gospel. They had stepped into this freedom. But then there were some who came along after the Apostle Paul. These were the false teachers in Galatia. And they said, no, you must believe in Jesus. That's true. But you also must keep the Jewish law. You must be circumcised. You must honor the traditions and the rituals and the festivals of Jewish customs and traditions. If you really want to be accepted before God, if you really want to know God's blessing and favor, then you must become a Jew like we are. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, says no, that this is a false gospel. And in fact, as Paul deals with this issue in Galatia, he then arrives at this point in his letter here in this section where he says really what this is all about is that it's a matter of freedom. Paul says if you accept this gospel, you accept this gospel that these false teachers are promoting, then you will no longer be free to revel in the free grace and love and mercy of God. Rather, you will be in bondage. You will be enslaved to the law again. A law that will always demand more and more of you. A law for which you will never be able to meet the standard. And so in our text this morning, as Paul is dealing with this false gospel that's being preached in Galatians, in Galatia, Paul gets personal. You see here in our text that Paul at this point is not just speaking about a false doctrine, but Paul rather speaks and addresses those who promote the false doctrine. Do you see it there in verse 7? He says, you were running well. It's very personal. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, the Galatians didn't just dream up this doctrine that was at odds with the gospel. Instead, as is oftentimes the case, someone taught them these things. Someone came along and said, we have a new way, a better way of seeing things. Let us teach you. And so Paul now in this section, instead of just addressing the false doctrine itself, he is going to address those who promote and teach this false doctrine. And Paul gives three reasons in these verses why it is a bad choice for the Galatians to follow these false teachers. The first reason is this, because these false teachers are a bad source. Look there in verses 7 and 8. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So this persuasion that the false teachers, that is referring to the false teachers, they were, let me say it this way, this is something Paul's acknowledging here in these verses. These false teachers were, in one way, persuasive. It doesn't mean that what they were teaching was true, but at one level, they were persuasive. And this is one of the things we need to know about false teachers and false doctrine, that oftentimes it can come across at first as persuasive. But we need, therefore, to understand what is the source from which it's coming. Is it a good source? Is it a bad source? This is one of the reasons why we shouldn't forget that one of the clear implications of Paul's letter to the Galatians is that theology matters. And therefore, we should make it a lifelong pursuit as Christians to grow in our understanding of the Bible and of theology. Some people talk about a theological triage. You may have heard that language used before. Actually, our women going through women's discipleship training, I know that they talk about this and talk about what a theological triage is. It's based on the idea of a medical triage. So if you were going to an emergency room and you had some issue, the medical doctors would look at your circumstances and your particular condition and then the condition of the other patients that are there, and they would triage it. They would determine what's essential, what's maybe even life-threatening that needs to be dealt with first, and then what's of lesser significance or less potential danger, and they would deal with those issues later. And when it comes to theology, we need to do something similar. We need to have kind of in our own minds a theological triage. So we can think of there are those theological issues that would be first tier. Those would be the issues that are essential. Like you must believe these things in order to meaningfully call yourself a Christian. Then there would be those doctrines that we would say are maybe second tier. Those doctrines that we find in the Bible that are important, but not necessarily essential. There may be others who disagree with us over these things, but they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. They're still Christians. But it's important enough for the health of a congregation and a church that we would maybe not be members of the same church. We would worship in different places on Sunday morning. And then there may be third, or you could even say fourth tier issues that would be of lesser importance. Maybe they're not, don't have direct implications for our gospel ministry and witness. We can actually partner with other believers, even though we disagree on some of these matters. So we might be in the same denomination. We might be in the same church, and yet we disagree over some of these things that are taught in Scripture. And so as we're thinking about this, we as Christians, as we're growing in our faith, one of the things we need to be able to do is to identify what are those essential doctrines that are absolutely necessary that we must confess, that we must hold to in order to meaningfully call ourselves Christians and to defend the Christian faith. And of course, if anything we've learned from Paul's letter to the Galatians is that this idea that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is absolutely essential to what it means that we are Christians. It is an essential doctrine. Now, it's so important that we understand these things and we think through these things, because false doctrine, false theology, doesn't always sound bad at first. That's the reason why, as Paul says here in relationship to the false teachers in Galatia, that they were persuasive. Now think about the difference between these statements here. There is one God versus there are many gods. Or Jesus is the way to God versus Jesus is a way to God. Or Jesus is God versus Jesus is a God. Or we are saved by faith alone versus we are saved by faith. See, those differences at first may seem subtle, but as we press into them, we find that they're very significant. And someone might say, well, what's the big deal? In fact, sometimes if a teacher mentions Jesus, folks will assume right away that everything must be okay. A person must be orthodox. But of course, we have to press in further. Which Jesus is being spoken of? Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus is just a God, but not the God? Is it the Jesus of the Mormons, or the Jesus of the prosperity gospel, or the Jesus of political activism, or the Jesus of Southern cultural Christianity? It says we can smile and sing about Jesus on Sunday, but live a life divorced from Jesus during the week. So we need to be grounded in the scriptures. We need to be grounded in the truth so that we can understand when we come across different teachings, is this from a good source or a bad source? And it doesn't mean that we're all going to have a doctorate in systematic theology or we're all going to read books all the time or that sort of thing. But there are some basic things we can do so that we all are growing in our understanding of the Bible and being rooted and grounded in our faith. We can commit to consistently reading the Bible. That would be a great thing to do at this time of the year, right? To commit to reading the Bible consistently this next year. We can commit to being present when the Word of God is preached. We can commit to growing through our cohorts and our community groups and our Wednesday night studies. And there may be a book or several books that we choose to read so that we can be grounded in our understanding of our faith and grow in our knowledge of the Bible. But these are things that we can all do and are so important so that we might remain faithful to God and to His gospel. Notice here as well that as Paul gets personal about this and he's speaking about the false teachers, it's not only that he's personal as it relates to the false teachers. He says, you were running well. Who, that is the false teachers, referring to them, hindered you from obeying the truth? He also goes on to say in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. So notice what the Apostle Paul is doing there. This is not just, as Paul is addressing the Galatians here, he's saying, this is not just about ideas, this is not just about doctrines, this is not just about philosophies. You have a certain group of people who are attempting to lead you astray, and they are attempting to lead you astray not just from a set of ideas, but from a person. And who is that person? It is him who called you. It is God himself. It's the one that Paul speaks of in chapter 1, verse 6, where he describes God as the one who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so this fundamentally, at the end of the day, is about God. It's about God who in His grace and in His mercy and out of His great love had called them to be His own sons and daughters. This is why Paul is so concerned about their understanding of the gospel, because if we lose the gospel, then we lose God. That's why the gospel is so vital and so important. And how do we know if we're hearing the true gospel? How do we know if we're hearing the truth about Christ and His grace? We have to ask ourselves, what is the source? What is the source of this message? Is this message consistent with the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles preserved for us in Holy Scripture? Or is it not? If it's not, then it's a bad source and it's to be rejected. If it is, then it is to be embraced by faith. So the Galatians should not follow these false teachers because they are a bad source. Secondly, they shouldn't follow these Galatian false teachers because they are a bad influence. Look there in verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is a proverb that the Apostle Paul actually uses in another place in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul uses this proverb and applies it to the situation in Corinth. And there he uses it in reference to sexual immorality. Here in Galatians, he uses it in reference to false doctrine. But the idea is the same in both places. The idea is that leaven spreads, right? A little leaven can cause a whole loaf of bread to rise. And so a little bit of sexual immorality in the church or a little bit of false doctrine in the church that's overlooked and allowed to be present can begin to spread throughout the entire congregation. A similar expression we might use today is that just one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. And it is sad, but sometimes true, that only one crazy false teacher can ruin an entire church. This proverb, of course, for the Galatians is a warning. It's obvious as we read this letter that Paul is writing to the Galatians that an alternative gospel has been spreading through the churches there like a cancer. And we all know what happens when we ignore cancer. It is deadly. Paul is saying to the church in Galatians here that this gospel and this freedom that you have in Christ is too precious to just turn the other way, to not rock the boat, to avoid conflict. Rather, Paul is saying, don't coddle, don't entertain this false gospel. It will infest and destroy the body of Christ. And so Paul says they should not follow these false teachers because they're a bad source, because they are a bad influence. And then he says that they should not follow these false teachers because they will face a bad consequence. Look there in verses 10 through 11, we read these words. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, one of the things that's noteworthy here in these verses is that the Apostle Paul still holds a positive, optimistic perspective on the Galatian churches. Do you see it there? He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Now, this is especially surprising in light of the warnings that the Apostle Paul has given to the churches in previous verses. So last week we looked at the opening verses of chapter 5 and we saw there that Paul said to the churches, if they accept this alternative gospel, in verse 2 he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In verse 3 he says, they will be obligated to keep the whole law. In verse 4 he says, they will be severed from Christ and that they have fallen from grace. But now we see that in spite of these sober warnings, Paul expresses confidence that these wavering Christians will, in fact, make it, that they will, in fact, persevere. And why? It's not that the Apostle Paul's confidence is in the Galatians themselves. His confidence is in the Lord. Do you see it there? I have confidence in the Lord. In other words, the Lord, I am trusting, will be gracious to you to keep you and to preserve you, although right now, at this moment, you are in grave danger. When it comes to the false teachers, though, Paul is not so reassuring. You see there, he goes on to write, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that these false teachers who are a bad source, who are a bad influence, who are leading you astray, one day they will stand before God and they will give an account. I can only imagine how discouraging it must have been for the Apostle Paul that these false teachers had rather quickly undermined the gospel work that he had done in Galatia. But the Apostle Paul did not finally despair or lose hope, because he knew that one day these false teachers would give an account. And in a like fashion, we should not despair. We should not lose hope when we see churches that promote self-help rather than the gospel of God's free grace. When we see, quote unquote, Christian ministers deny the trustworthiness of Scripture. When we see cults who distort biblical orthodox Christianity and lead others astray. We also, like the Apostle Paul here, need to remember that one day all will give an account. And so in light of this coming day of judgment, Paul here is committed to be faithful, and committed now so that he might be commended in the future, even if that means persecution. You see, he goes on in the text to say, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In other words, the Apostle Paul says here, listen, if I was interested in pleasing others, if I still wanted all the status that I had before my Jewish contemporaries and the Jewish leaders and so forth, I surely would not be preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of the cross. And why is it that Paul's gospel was so offensive? We've noted this before. The gospel of God's free grace should be the best news that anyone could ever imagine, the best news that this world could ever receive. So why is it so offensive? Because at the heart of this gospel is this idea that there is nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. You You see, the gospel of circumcision represents human potential, self-achievement, personally manufactured salvation. And the gospel of grace, on the other hand, is offensive because the gospel of grace insists that our sin condition is so bad that God had to execute his own son in order to purchase our salvation. And that given his atoning death on the cross, there is absolutely nothing we can add or contribute to our salvation. In other words, the gospel attacks one of our dearest possessions, our personal pride. And until we slay that pride and trust in the Lord Jesus and him alone, we will never experience freedom. Because this gospel is so contrary and runs at odds with man's natural pride, the gospel of freedom and God's grace will consistently be met with opposition. Martin Luther, in his own day, was opposed for preaching the gospel of God's free grace. And on these verses he writes, quote, "If Christians then will hold the word of life, let them not be offended when they see that the devil is broken loose and rages, that the world is in an uproar, that tyrants increase their cruelty, that heresies spring up. But let them assure themselves that these are signs not of terror, but of joy. As Christ himself assures us, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. God forbid, therefore, that the offense of the cross should be taken away, which thing would come to pass if we should preach that which the prince of this world and his members would gladly hear, that is to say, the righteousness of works. Then should we have a gentle devil and a favorable world and a gracious pope and a merciful prince. But because we set forth the benefits and glory of Christ, they persecute and spoil us, both of our goods and our lives." End of quote. In other words, the free grace of God's mercy will consistently be met with opposition. So Paul says, for all these reasons, the Galatians should not follow these false teachers because they represent a bad source, because they are a bad influence, because they will face a bad consequence. But then in verse 12, he reserves his most harsh denouncement of the false teachers. You see there in verse 12, he says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Now, Paul here is obviously making a reference to circumcision. And essentially what Paul is saying is, I would have those folks who are making such a big deal about circumcision, believing that circumcision will contribute to their holiness before God, I just wish that the knife would slip. In Paul's day and throughout history, we know that there are those who made themselves eunuchs in order to achieve some high status of spirituality. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Listen, if circumcision contributes to making you holy, then why not go all the way and be really holy? And of course, the problem is, as we've seen throughout Galatians, is that that's not enough. There's always more to do and more to do and more to do. None of these rites or rituals or acts will make us holy before God. For someone today who might say, well, in order to be a Christian, in order to really know God, you must believe in Jesus and be baptized. Paul might say, well, for those who say that, I wish they'd just hold them under the water a little bit longer, right? Until they expire. Is that what's going to make you holy before God? Of course not. And Paul is not speaking literally here. He wouldn't want anyone to die or that sort of thing. But he's making a point. None of these things, these rituals, these rites, these acts will make one right before God. It is only by grace through faith in Christ that we can be saved. And so Paul speaks about these false teachers, and he has some pretty strong, harsh words to say, as they are promoting a false gospel. These people represent the opponents of the gospel of freedom. But then in the last few verses, Paul turns to speaking about the nature of gospel freedom. And we find this in verses 13 through 15. Look there in verse 13, we read, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Now, I mentioned earlier when we began to look at our text this morning that one of the reasons why many or some people don't become Christians is because they say, I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to give up my freedom. And we might be inclined to respond to someone who makes that claim by saying, but you must give up your freedom. You must submit to God or otherwise you will be judged. In one sense, that's an appropriate response. But that's not the only way the Bible responds to this concern. Jesus, in the first sermon that is recorded by Jesus, he cites Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 is a messianic passage that is speaking about the coming Messiah. And Jesus cites this passage and then states that he is the fulfillment of this passage. And Isaiah 61 reads this way, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, to set at freedom those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus says this passage is fulfilled in him. He has come with this message to make this proclamation of freedom and liberty. And then Jesus himself in John chapter 8 says, "The truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." In other words, another way that the Bible approaches this, if someone says, "Well, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want to lose my freedom." Another way that the Bible approaches this is Jesus says, "Come to me and you will be truly free. You have no idea what freedom is. In me is true freedom." And it's not freedom to do whatever you want to. Instead, as we have seen in Galatians, it is freedom to know that we are completely and entirely accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is freedom to honor God and to love others. This is a biblical definition of freedom. So look there in verse 13. It's a freedom to love and serve others. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We've seen this already in Galatians that some people might assume, well, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we can sin without consequence. So the gospel necessarily leads to lawlessness. Paul says, no, you are free. So Paul doesn't want to back away from that at all. You are completely accepted before God solely based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is freedom. But you are set free not to serve your own selfish aims, but rather you are set free to love and serve others. Philip Ryken, a Christian pastor, makes this statement. Quote, "So here is the paradox. By setting us free to serve, the Holy Spirit enslaves us to one another in love." End of quote. Of course, there's all kinds of distorted views of freedom. We can think about even the 60s and the free love movement. Of course, the idea in the 60s was that we want to be free to pursue our sexual desires without restraint, without commitment. But the Bible says that's not true freedom. The Bible calls that bondage and slavery. In fact, the Bible says that leads to self-absorption and loneliness and isolation and broken relationships. And I think as the decades have rolled on, we have seen that played out. Instead, the Bible defines freedom in a very different way. John Stott states it this way, quote, "Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. It is an unrestricted liberty to approach God as His children, not an unrestricted liberty to wallow in our own selfishness. End of quote. And so what does this freedom look like? Practically speaking, what does it look like for us to step, to receive this freedom that we're accepted before God and to live free of guilt and condemnation, and then to step out in freedom in loving and serving others? Martin Luther states it this way. It looks like, quote, performing unimportant works such as the following: teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping the neighbor in whatever way one can, bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with his annoyances, labors, and the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife and an unmanageable family, and the like. He goes on to say, believe me, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and their worth. And it is true that in our own day, that the idea of living a life like this in many ways seems counterproductive. It doesn't make sense, as Luther says here. Although these works are brilliant, although they are outstanding, the world cannot comprehend them. So today we see that the secularist even wonders, well, why should one be married? Marriage is a ball and chain, right? Or why should one have children? Children are so constraining, they'll hinder you achieving your life goals. I don't know if you've seen, it's been repeated, or it's been reported again and again in the news lately, how birth rates are on such a dramatic decline in the West, and in particular in our own country. Why be a member of a church? That's so confining. You should do your own spirituality. Why would you want to be confined by one faith or even one people? I mean, isn't that annoying? But the gospel sets us free. The gospel sets us free to commit to one another and to serve one another in love. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says it this way, quote, if you're a husband, you are free if you ask yourself, how can I serve my wife and make her stronger in the Lord? If you're a wife, you ask, in what ways can I support and affirm my husband so that he is strengthened spiritually? And we can all ask, how can I serve others in the body of Christ? What would the Lord have me to do? What can I do with my life that will help others mature spiritually or bring them to faith in Christ? If you're saying to yourself, that doesn't sound like freedom but slavery, then you don't know what true freedom is. You are still enslaved to your own selfish desires. End of quote. And so the gospel sets us free. It doesn't set us free to pursue our own selfishness, but rather it sets us free to love and to serve others. Notice in this section, the Apostle Paul has one last word. He says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, I think there's a number of different ways that we can read this verse here. I think one thing that Paul might be pointing out is that false doctrine oftentimes leads to division in the church. So you can think of any number of situations where you might have a church that is unified around gospel truth, that is unified around historic orthodox biblical Christianity. And then you might have someone begin to teach false doctrine that's contrary to that, and it causes division in the church. I think that's one of the things Paul might be acknowledging here. False doctrine oftentimes leads to division and dissension. I think also Paul might be responding to this idea too, that grace leads to lawlessness. And Paul is saying that if you take grace in such a way that you pursue lawlessness, you pursue your own selfishness, just realize that that's going to cause great division relationally within a church as people pursue their own selfish ambitions and gossip and slander and are bitter towards one another. I think there's another way, too, that we might read this verse and something else that Paul might have in mind. And that is that if we embrace not a gospel of grace, but a gospel of works, it leads to a type of self-righteousness among people, an air of superiority, in which you might even have different levels and classes of Christians within a church, right? It's like you have the Christians that have spoken in tongues, they're super spiritual, or the Christians that have been baptized, they're really spiritual, or whatever it might be. If that's, you know, your way of saying, this is how you can really know God, this is how you can really be saved. And that will lead to division within the church. And it is true that this idea, and we'll see this as we go through Galatians further, that this idea of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that Paul is concerned that we not only get that right doctrinally in terms of how we relate to God, but we also understand that it has significant implications for how we relate to one another. If we don't understand this doctrine and take it down into our hearts and then allow it to affect our relationships, we will create a culture rather of pride and critical nature, being overly sensitive, unwelcoming, demanding, smug, harsh. And the danger is that a church can begin to attack itself, eat one another like cannibals until they're consumed by division. But see, Paul's concern here is not just doctrinal. Man, this is going to flesh itself out even more and more as we go through Galatians. It's not just doctrinal, it's social. It's not just theological, it's relational. And the two are very much so related to one another. So that justification by faith alone should not just transform the way we think about relating to God, but it should deeply affect the way we relate to one another. So that it creates a different kind of culture in our relationships, and in particular, different kind of culture in our church. So that it becomes the governing principle in how we relate to one another as husband and wife, and parents and children, and fellow members of the body of Christ. If we have been saved by grace alone, then surely we should love one another and be patient with one another and forgive one another and forbear with each other. One author states it this way, quote, "Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. The gospel does more than renew us personally within. The doctrines of grace also create a culture of grace called a healthy church, where the gospel is articulated at the level of doctrine and incarnated at the level of culture and vibe and ethos and feel and relationship and community. But getting a church there and keeping a church there is not easy. Without the doctrine, the culture is unsustainable. Without the culture, the doctrine appears pointless and powerless." End of quote. We say that our mission here as a church at Crawford Avenue is to make disciples by enjoying living and proclaiming the gospel. And I do think this should be one of our chief aims and ambitions as a people, as a church, as families, is that we would not only cherish the gospel and the doctrine of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, but that we would allow that gospel, that truth, justification by grace through faith, to be the governing principle of our homes and our church. That won't be easy. Of course, at times it will be messy, but wouldn't it be beautiful if the gospel itself worked its way from our heads to our hearts, and didn't just stop there, all the way down into our relationships and the way that we interact with one another. In Christ, Paul declares, we are free. May we cherish that freedom by reveling in God's free grace and mercy and acceptance before God through faith in Jesus Christ, and by loving and serving one another with the same love that we have received. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that as the world offers us all kinds of counterfeit freedom,
that's really no freedom at all, that's just bondage and slavery, that you offer us true freedom in Christ. Lord, may we never sacrifice that freedom, not at a doctrinal or truth level, and deny the perfect sacrifice and atoning work and full redemption of Jesus. Nor may we deny it at a practical level in terms of our own personal lives and how we live and how we relate to others. We pray that you would make us a people of the gospel, a people of true gospel freedom. May we revel and glory in the free grace that you have given us in Christ. And Lord, may we be a people marked by the same love that you have shown us in Jesus. Take this word now, we pray, and apply it to our lives. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen.